It is so wonderful to have the worship leading that we have and the songs that we sing. Christ is glorified and He will hold us fast. Great songs. Thank you, worship team. Thank you. Well, I'm going to continue my talk on this battle that we're in and understanding that the enemy is upon us and has begun his fight inside the church. We're looking at this war that we as Christians are involved in. And last week I gave a rather lengthy introduction to lay the groundwork, how this battlefront has intensified inside the evangelical church. Now, our goal in this study is that we become more useful and effective followers of Christ and to make sure that we are fully equipped to defend the spiritual health and well-being of ourselves, our family, and our church. Now, just so you know, this infiltration that we speak of the church, it's really not new. The book of Jude tells us that an inside job came up in the church, and it caused him to change the content of his letter that he was writing. Jude 3 and 4, it reads like this: "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints." Now listen to this. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were destined for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." So warfare inside the church is not new. It just happens to be new for the American evangelical church to this level of severity. The church in America is at a crossroads. Ally itself with culture or contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Unfortunately, American evangelicalism seems intent on rebranding itself as a church that is more relevant and sensitive to the needs of society and the social dynamics of our postmodern and diverse culture. The church is willingly taking on the image of the world, and in doing so, shedding the very image of Christ. But we know our orders as soldiers of Christ. We just read it. To contend for the faith. We stand on the supremacy and the sufficiency of Scripture, and we hold fast to the Word as taught down through the ages from the saints of old. So today, what I hope to do is help you to become a more fully informed warrior for Christ by looking at this war that we are in. What is the nature, the history, and the objectives of the war? Now, Scripture tells us that this battle is spiritual in nature. Naturally, we ask, well, how is this so? What do you mean spiritual? And how does that affect us? Well, the war is spiritual in that the commanders and the powers behind the scenes are spiritual. The theater of war, however, is you and me, mankind. The spiritual warfare is conducted within us. It's in our minds. It's in our being. Now, Paul spoke of this warfare with the Ephesians when he told them that our war is fought in this spiritual world. Ephesians 6:12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And in 2 Corinthians 10, he confirms this as well as what our weapons are and what the battleground is. 2 Corinthians 10:3 through 6, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now listen to what we destroy. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Well, the passage is very clear of what the war is not. It is not fought in the flesh, and is not fought with man-made weapons. It is very clear on where we are to attack and what we are to destroy. That being in the mind, arguments, opinions, thoughts that are against the knowledge of God, and any type of thinking that leads to disobedience. So the war is spiritual in nature, but it is being played out in our thought processes, in our mental functions of the mind. And of course, it manifests itself in the physical world of humanity. So we actually do see and feel the effects of this warfare. Simply put, it's like this. What we believe and think drives our actions and how we live and how we conduct our everyday life. More simply put, it's this. Through the mind comes the determination to whom you will serve, whom you will obey, and whom you will worship. Is it God or is it Satan, sin, and self? This war is between the Creator God and His enemy named Satan. Mankind is involved, but ultimately it's a war between God and Satan. The army of God is led by the triune Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And it consists of a multitude of angels and a number of mankind. God's army and God's forces fight for and represent this: glorification of the Godhead, obedience to the Creator, life, holiness, righteousness, purity, truth, honor, justice, worship of God alone, and the proliferation of the gospel message. The enemy, the army of Satan, is led by the fallen angel Lucifer. And like God's army, it also consists of an angelic host, though fallen, and also a number of mankind. Satan's army fights for and represents this: glorification of Satan, disobedience towards God, death, unholiness, unrighteousness, impurity, lies, slander, injustice, evil, worship of sin, Satan, and self, and the alleviation of the gospel message. They are at odds against each other. Thus, we have warfare. Both armies have spiritual leadership, and both armies have angels, and both armies have humans within their ranks. Now, regarding the angels, all angels are in one army or the other. There are no neutral angels. All angels were at one time aligned with God. But at the rebellion, a large number followed Lucifer. Thus, they joined the army of Satan. Now, regarding mankind, all of mankind are also in one camp or the other. There are no neutral positions for mankind. Like the angels, which all began in one camp, all of humanity after Adam and Eve also have their beginning in one army. But it's the army of the devil. And they willingly remain enlisted in the army of the devil unless they are pulled out of it by God. Yes, all mankind are at first aligned with Satan. Now, we know this to be the case from our understanding of Scripture. All of mankind is born into bondage of sin, and therefore an enemy of God, and is therefore in the opposing army. Now, this begs to the question, how then does the army of God include any of mankind? Well, God performs this divine act that we call salvation. This divine work of God is the very definition of the word salvation, which means this: deliverance from self-ruin. God in His mercy does His work of salvation, and the sinner is declared righteous by the righteousness of Christ. And in an act of grace, the sinner is granted faith and repentance and becomes enjoined in the army of God. It is a work entirely of God alone. Now, those who want to argue this point that all mankind have their beginning as a son of the devil and in his army, because they think it's overly harsh and judgmental, they can't agree that one is a lost sinner. But to say that they're so lost that they are willingly a member of the devil's army is just too much for them. Now, I do agree that that is harsh, and it does sound judgmental. However, scripturally, it is true. And it should serve as a serious warning. It's a warning to those who don't turn to Christ in faith and repentance. Let me read James 4:4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Here Paul is pretty direct, but he's even more direct with the Ephesians, where he says all once served the prince of the world. Ephesians 2:1. And you he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins, and once in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as all others. Paul's even more harsh and judgmental in Romans, where he writes this, Romans 3:10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And then skipping down to the end of the verse, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Well, I think you get the point. Scripture teaches that if you have not been saved by the salvation of the Lord, then you remain an enemy of God. And you are rightly serving by your own will in the army of Satan. So both armies have angels. Both armies have mankind under a spiritual leadership. This war has been going on since creation. It began in the heavenly realm when the angel Lucifer rebelled against God by wanting to be like God, wanting to be God. He wanted what is reserved for God alone, glory. And we don't have an extensive amount of detailed scripture regarding the angelic rebellion and its exact timing. But we have enough to know that pride was involved and was a major factor in Lucifer rebelling. We also know that this rebellion had to have taken place before the fall of man. So the war has its beginning at this time when the angel Lucifer rebelled against God. Lucifer is then removed from the presence of the Almighty God, and he's cut off from the heavenly hosts by the very God who created him. The scripture that most theologians use for information about Lucifer is, you can write these down if you want. I'm not going to go to all of them. I'll read a couple of, but they are Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel 28, Luke 10, 2 Peter 2, and of course the book of Revelation. For the sake of time, let me read this, and this only, Isaiah 14. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. how you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, now listen to this, you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Ezekiel 28 says this about Lucifer. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. So the war begins. There's an angelic rebellion in heaven. And what is it about? Who will be glorified as God? Who will be worshiped? And who will be followed by the rest of creation, namely mankind? So what about mankind now in this war? We've looked at the angels. What about mankind? How and where does mankind come into play in this war between God and Satan? Now, this is going to take me a little bit to flesh out for you completely. So bear with me. And remember, we're talking about an understanding of the war and the objectives of the war. Let's go back to that underlying motive of Satan. To sum up his original objective in a few words, it would be this. He wants to be like God. We just read that verse giving us his underlying motive where it said, you said in your heart, I will ascend to the Most High and I will be like God. Now, the reality of this desire and hope on the part of Satan is ridiculous. It's a fool's errand. Consider this. The rational, insane mind would think like this. What rational, insane mind would think this? I'm going to perform a coup, a takeover on the God who created me. Now, the rational, insane mind would reply to that. Really, the God who is not created, the God who was and is and will always be, the God who is the Alpha and the Omega, the God who is omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent, the God who is the Almighty, the God who speaks things into existence by His mere word, this God is going to stand by and allow you to take His place and rob Him of His glory. Clearly, something has happened to Lucifer's mental functions and abilities. His thinking has clearly become defective and corrupt. Well, we learn from Scripture that is exactly what happened. Lucifer became blinded and deaf and dumb by his pride, his ego, and arrogance, and it drove him to this stupid and impossible task to become like God. We just read it in the Isaiah passage. Did you catch these lines? For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into the heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mound of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights. I will be like the Most High. There's five words repeated in those verses. There's two words repeated five times in those verses. I will. I will. I will. That phrase should be like nails scratching across a chalkboard to our ears. I will. Then the Ezekiel passage tells us what happened to his mental function and his mental capabilities. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. His wisdom has become corrupt. So this beautiful, powerful, smart, gifted, created, angelic being becomes overcome by his own selfish pride and it swallows him up into stupidity and foolishness, and his wisdom has become corrupted. We have very similar language regarding our own mental capabilities when it's under sin. Romans 1:21. Speaking of all of us, for although they knew God, did you catch that? Although they knew God, mankind, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, Satan can never achieve this actual status of God due to his limitations. After all, he is a created being. He's not any of the omnis mentioned, nor is he almighty. He has none of the abilities or divine attributes necessary to be God. However, there is one thing he can do. He can pursue and achieve a godlike status through his ego and his pride and his mind by being worshipped and having followers. Now, where is he going to get these worshippers and these followers? He can't create them, for he has no creative power. But being resourceful and sly, he remembers that God made a creature on earth, a creature that was designed to worship and to follow God. And that he remembers that God put that ability into their DNA. Further, Satan recalls that God put his own image on them spiritually so that they will love and obey him in a special union and a bond together. Well, from Scripture, we can surmise Satan's plan, which is this: I will take God's creatures of worship for myself to worship me, then I will be like God. I will take the glory that is due God alone for myself through these glory giver creatures, mankind. Well, this becomes his effort in the garden, and it continues to this very day. The enemy of God continues to say from his heart, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. His military objective now becomes mankind, the creatures designed for worship. But to do so, he must break that bond, that spiritual union that exists, tying mankind to God. His first step, lure them into sinfulness by disobeying God. When they disobey, God will have to remove his holy image from them by killing them spiritually, and Satan will have his claim on them. What will this accomplish for Satan? This act of disobedience will change the creature's state, and he will therefore be spiritually dead, sinful by his nature, and God will now see him as unholy, unrighteous, and repulsive. Satan's thinking obviously goes something like this: they will be mine because of sin. They will become like me, sinful, unholy, unrighteous. I will reign over them. I will have power over them, and I will be a father to them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Genesis 3, Satan embodies a serpent and successfully deceives Eve and orchestrates the fall of mankind into sin. The cause and effect is immediate, just as God warned. Mankind dies spiritually and is immediately separated from God. We talked last Sunday about warning dispatches and having these warnings all throughout Scripture. Well, Adam and Eve had been given a warning of consequences, saying, if you disobey me and eat of this one tree, Genesis 2:17, in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this mankind did. From that event of disobedience to God's word, all of mankind, like the angel Lucifer, now exists in rebellion against the God who created him and is unable to change his state of sinfulness on his own. However, or should I say, but God. Now remember, we're trying to develop a deeper understanding of this war. So keep that in mind as I go through this. The war and the objectives of the war. In Genesis 3, man is separated from God because of sin. However, God had a plan that was put in place before the beginning of time to restore sinful man back into a union with him. And we know this as the plan of redemption. In God's plan of redemption, God regenerates the spirit of that spiritually dead sinner and gives that individual a new nature, making the person a new man. He thus is, in the words of Scripture, born again. Now that descriptive word, born again, is used there for a purpose. It's used there because the divine work of restoring the man with spiritual life is very similar to a physical birth in this way. A baby being born plays no part in its birth. The planning, the design, the timing, the execution, the completion of it are all done without any help on the part of the baby. There's no help, no request, no advice that the baby gives. The spiritually born again person, likewise, plays no role in his spiritual birth. It's completely and solely by the will of God and by the work of God. As Scripture says, salvation is of the Lord. Now remember what Satan is after here. He's after glory. He wants to be like God. And we're talking about salvation and the regeneration of man. The greatest glory that can happen. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that salvation is of Lord and man. And it most certainly does not say it is of man alone. To credit man with any, even the most minuscule credit for his salvation is to rob God of the very thing that this war is over. Glory. To credit any part of salvation to yourself or something you do or claim that something you did, you're claiming the glory of salvation or some part of it for yourself. And that is dangerous ground. That is the thinking of Satan. In this war, God had already put in place His method of battle, that being the salvation of His lost sheep. The plan of redemption, mankind is greatly blessed. However, in the process of salvation, this plan of redemption, it was designed yet for a greater purpose than our benefit. The greater purpose is to glorify God. And in salvation, God is glorified. This glory extends to the entire triune Godhead as God grants grace through His Holy Spirit, and it's based on the works of His Son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. Don't you know that this salvation and the resulting glory given to God for it is irritating to the enemy? It is like God taking the enemy and rubbing His nose in it. Well, this wonderful plan of redemption, it also includes the payment necessary to relieve the penalty due because of sin. The holy and just God is satisfied with the blood payment that is made on the sinner's behalf by Jesus Christ at the cross. And this is really important here to grasp this in understanding the war. And it might be a little bit of a letdown, but just let it sink in for a moment. The plan of redemption, salvation, has as its primary objective the glorification of Jesus Christ and the entire triune Godhead. I don't mean to bust anybody's bubble. Well, yes, I kind of do. But we're secondary in the plan. Are we important? Yes. But we are not the primary objective. It is the Father glorifying the Son glorifying the Father and the Holy Spirit. And here's how it works. Christ is glorified by the redemption of man and salvation. God the Father is glorified by the obedience of Christ to accomplish the plan. And the Holy Spirit is glorified in the body of Christ by working in the lives of mankind and building the body of Christ, which is the redeemed church. Therein is the primary objective that we are fighting for in this war, the glorification of God, who is glorified by the Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, we will be in the victory parade, but only Christ will be out front. Yes, we are important, but we are not the primary goal. We are not the final, ultimate purpose of the plan of redemption. And to have a right understanding of this war, we must not be confused and misplace what the main objective is. We are an objective, but we're not the main objective. We will share in the inheritance, but the glory is reserved for God alone. Remember, what's the original battle about? It is about who will be glorified as God. The primary objective for the army of God and for those of us in His army is to keep the glory directed at God through His Savior, Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit of God. We have a little glimpse of this higher divine thought on glorification and who's to be glorified in this war by Jesus right before His arrest. He's been given His final words to His disciples on the night of His arrest. And near the end, He enters into a deep prayer with His Father. And we catch a glimpse of this ultimate objective. His prayer is known as the high priestly prayer. It takes the entirety of chapter 7 in the book of John. I'm just going to read a few of the verses. John 17, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, He lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son, that the Son may glorify You." Verse 4. "I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work that You gave Me to do." Verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify Me in Your own presence with the glory I had with You before the world existed." Verse 10. "All Mine are Yours, and Yours are Mine, and I am glorified in them." Verse 22. "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one." Verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom You have given Me, may be with Me where I am, to see My glory that You have given Me, because You loved Me before the foundation of the world." Look, that creation, all of creation, is for the glorification of Jesus Christ, is throughout Scripture. We, being self-centered, have a tendency to forget that. And we have a natural drift to think that this war is first and foremost about us. But we are secondary. Here's some other verses regarding this glorification. John 12:23, "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has not come for the Son of Man to be glorified.'" John 12:28, "Father, glorify Your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." John 13:31, "When He had gone out," speaking of Judas, out from the Lord's Supper, "Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in Him. If God is glorified in Him, God will also glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him at once." And don't forget our catechism. What is the purpose of man, and why did God make man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever is our answer. The glory of God is what this war is about. So now we understand this. We understand that there is a battle between God and Satan over the rights to be glorified as God. We further understand that mankind's involvement pertains to who we worship, obey, and thus glorify as God. Let's go back now to the plan of redemption for a moment. There's two key elements for a right understanding of the war. The first is the sacrifice of His Son, where the sins of the sinful are taken on by the innocent Christ, and the righteousness of Christ is credited to the account of the sinful. This exchange is called the Great Exchange, or in theological circles, the doctrine of imputation. My sin is assigned to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is assigned to me. Now, by the way, regarding my sin being imputed to Christ or assigned to Christ. This did not make Christ sinful. It just caused Him to bear my punishment for my sin. Christ is, was, and remains sinless. Now the depth of that teaching is for another time, but we must never think Christ as sinful, even though that is taught in some denominations. Now the second key element of the plan is the resurrection. This is the victory. The victory is Christ overpowering the death hold, or the grip of death. He overcomes death. So in this ongoing war that started at creation, the reason we can now say that the war is won is because of the completed works of Christ on the cross, being His physical death, His shed blood, and now the victory, His resurrection. And to fully understand this war and to participate in it and be effective in it, we need to appreciate what happened at the cross. We have to understand the details. Christ, who was fully human in the flesh, He was also fully God. And being fully God, by the power of God, He overcame death and rose from the grave alive. The enemy is defeated at the cross, and death is overcome at the resurrection. Now, that's great news for Christ. But what about us? What about mankind? Well, He's promised the same victory for us. For those who trust in Him, who trust in His works at the cross, and have faith in Him for His salvation and His power. He is promised by that the power of Christ, we too will rise from the grave. We too will overcome death and move to our eternal home with Him, where we will do what we were originally designed to do. Love, worship, and obey our Savior Jesus Christ. You see what happens here? He gets all the glory. Acts 2:24, God raised Him up, loosening the pains of death because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. 1 Corinthians 15:20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at His coming, those who belong to Christ, they will follow. The plan of redemption rests upon Christ and His works at the cross and His resurrection. And this is where the victory over Satan is established. God's war plan and objective is glorify the Son, and this is accomplished by the plan of redemption at the cross. Well, let's wrap this up for today. This war began in the heavenly realm between God and Satan with the angel Lucifer desiring to be like God. There's two armies, God's army and Satan's army, with both having angels and mankind in their ranks. Mankind plays a major role in this war, and that their worship and their obedience is what is being fought over to settle the primary objective of glorification. The plan of redemption is God's war plan to accomplish His will, and it brings about the intended results of glorifying Christ through the salvation of man and thereby establishing the final victory over Satan and his army. So, we're going to wrap up next week with a look at the secondary objectives. And we're going to look at the methods of the enemy and how he attacks. And then we'll close it with what's going on in our church today and how we can defend against that attack. But I want to close with just this quick thought. Warnings have been given and can be summed up like this. failure to turn to Christ leaves you in your sinful state. Therefore, you remain under the power and influence of Satan. Therefore, you are willingly in and part of the army of the devil. Therefore, you are an enemy of God. Now, what does that mean? It means this. Should you be found as an enemy of God at your death or at the return of Christ, then your eternal future rests with your wannabe God, Satan, in hell. Well, you will worship him forever, but that worship will be in agony, pain, and suffering beyond the imagination. So don't consider the scriptural warnings as wolf dispatches.